Finished the pastoral epistles, and now really there's two verses in Hebrews 13, and then there's the passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll deal with these verses a little more fully when we come to this part in Hebrews, so we're not going to belabor this. I did want to show you one thing before we get started. I was cleaning out my office yesterday. Actually, Amy was cleaning it out. I was watching. So it's a small office, so there's not a lot of room for two people. So anyway, Amy was there, and we found this little gem right here. It's First Catechism. Now, you may think, well, what's the big deal with this innocent little book? You know, it's got some questions in it. The first one, who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. You know, how sinful are you by nature? I'm corrupt in every part of my being. You know, so some real deviant teachings, right? This is a very simple kind of introductory catechism. But the first controversy we ever had at the church, this was the source of the controversy, was my first catechism book. So we came to the church in 2012, and there was a Wednesday night class for children, and the kids were unruly and out of control, and all the teachers quit. They quit in 1 week. And Amy, who, this is one of the perks of being a pastor's wife, you always get everything dumped on you that no one else wants to do. So Amy was basically, there was no one else to do it, so Amy's like, well, I'll do it. And so she took over teaching the Wednesday night class, and we decided to take them through this little catechism book as the lessons that they would go through every week and for them to learn it. You would have thought that it was, we were teaching them from the book of Satan. I mean, it was, and that was what started the murmuring and contention that led to basically the splitting of the church within our first year of being there. So, First Catechism. We found it, and I was like, that's the book. That's the one that they got a hold of. And this is Calvinism book, is what they were saying. And you're trying to, it's basically, it's produced by a Presbyterian group. It has one question on baptism, which we altered. Other than that, it's just basic. I mean, it's just basic teaching, basic fundamentals of Christian doctrine. And there wasn't a good Baptist kids catechism, and that's why we use this one. And we just altered the question on baptism. And anyway, you would have thought that we were trying to indoctrinate the children in Satanism. And that's the way that they approached it. And it was not fun, and it was not pretty. So it was a very, very difficult time. And anyway, but there you go. So who would have thought? Yep. Who would have thought? These are the things you think, why would anyone have a problem with this? But anyway, oh well. People who did not know what they're talking about, that's for sure. Okay, well, Hebrews chapter 13, speaking of that, Hebrews chapter 13, actually would have been good for many of them to consider in relationship to these things. Hebrews 13, what's interesting here in these passages, it's verse 7 and verse 17, are the significant passages in Hebrews 13 dealing with the elders. But here, in most of the passages we've looked at, the scriptures are addressing the persons who are occupying the office of elder. So it's dealing with those elders and what are their responsibilities, how are they to perform their duty. So it's giving instruction to them. In Hebrews chapter 13, it's speaking to the congregation, to the church, and how it is that the church is to relate to their elders, to their leaders. So it comes at it from a different perspective or from the opposite way. So it's a significant passage because it is addressing the congregation. There is this relationship between the leadership, between the elders, and between the congregation. Without a congregation, you can have no elders, and a congregation that has no elders is not healthy and not a real congregation. So both of these are necessary for there to be this role in this relationship, but there has to be a proper order to these things. And really, that's what you're getting down to. The basis here is order and authority. God, we know, is a God of order. He is a God of authority, and that God has embedded his authority in creation, in the world, through his institutions. There is no authority except from God, and those that have been appointed have been instituted by God. It says in Romans chapter 13. So all authority resides with God, and then those legitimate authorities that we see in the world, they have been instituted by God. They're God's institutions in order to establish authority and order in the world. Because without order, then there's chaos, there's confusion, there's misery. Right? And this order is seen, we would see it in these kind of three realms. There's the civic authorities, that is the government, the ruling authorities that provide order and stability for the society. There is the home, the family, where there is a hierarchy of authority and order that provides stability and peace for the home. That one being the first and foundational of all other institutions is the home and proper authority there. And then there is the church where there is a hierarchy of authority and order that has been given by God. And without it, the church descends into chaos. Now, it's important for us to consider the day and age in which we live, right? We live in an age of rebellion, where there is rebellion against authority, where rebellion is really seen as a virtue today. There are many people who see a questioning of authority, a suspicion of authority, a questioning or a trying to overthrow institutions that have a very long standing. They see this as a sign of progress, of development, that it's something that is good and right, and that it's really a virtue. And that is true in American society. It's true in Western societies. And I think it really, it kind of flows from a Marxist ideology, right? Marxism is, at its very core, it's anti-authoritarian. It's anti-authoritarian in a sense, although they are themselves very autocratic and very authoritarian regimes, but they're anti-established authority. They're anti-historic, traditional institutions. They want to overthrow those things so that they themselves can then be the ones in authority, right? They say that it's going to be for the common good, in that it's going to be the collective whole, that instead of having a king or a ruler, instead of having governing authorities, the people, all of us will be kings. All of us will be rulers. All of us will be authorities. This is the way that they present it to the people. But then what happens practically, at least historically, is, well, you have to have some authority in order to establish the communist society. But that authority will ultimately relinquish itself once communism has been embedded into society, but what never happens? They never relinquish it. So all you're doing is replacing one set of dictators with another set of dictators, all under this guise that they use to the people, who are what they call the useful idiots, the ones who put it into place thinking that it's going to lead to this utopian society, and yet it is never realized. And all they're doing is exchanging one set of dictators or one set of authority, right? Not that it's even necessarily bad authority. Many times it's good authorities. So they're replacing good authority or a legitimate authority with now a usurping authority that then kind of comes and undermines it. So this ideology of Marxism is so ingrained into our society in the West. And a key feature of it is a detesting, a despising of authority. The authority in the home is attacked. That is the authority of the father. They seek to undermine that. The authority of the church, at the church even as an institution, you see churches abolished in communist areas. They hate the church because the church does bring a level of authority and order to the world. And then, of course, the governing authority, whatever it is, they are opposed to those things. And we're taught to resist, to question, to despise all authority, as if those things are virtues and signs of a progressive and an enlightened society. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there, when he's speaking of false teachers, he does mention that One of the traits of false teachers is a despising of authority, that they despise, they detest legitimate authority. And this is because the legitimate authority of the church is opposing the false teacher. So they want to undermine that so that they can then establish themselves and they can become kings. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." So there, the unrighteous that are kept under punishment by God for the day of judgment are those who indulge in the flesh and they despise authority. Well, the reason they despise authority is because the authorities have been appointed by God, according to Romans 13, to punish evil and to promote what is good. They hate that authority because they want to indulge in the desires of their flesh. So they undermine, they despise authority so that they can then give free rein to their indulgent flesh and they can practice their sins as they please. So Marxism has really baptized rebellion as something that is good, all right? That it's a good thing to be contrary to authority. And there is really a radical suspicion in our own day of authority, and that has crept into the church as well. And it's a danger that we need to be aware of. The church does have authority, and God has entrusted that authority to men, to those who are serving in the office of the elders of the church. And the church has a responsibility, a duty before God, to submit to that legitimate authority for the glory of God. And failure to do so is detrimental to the glory of God, and it's detrimental to the good of the church. So this is what Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 is addressing. So let's read verse 7, and then we'll read verse 17. It says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So here the call is to remember those who led you. And the leading is the ones who spoke the word of God to you. So he's talking about those who have served in this role or capacity as the teachers of the word of God, which is the function of the elders in the congregation. So whether this is speaking of their local elders, or it may be also referring to the apostles as well, who came and spoke the word of God to them, whoever has served in this role and capacity as the teachers of the word of God for them, which regularly, commonly, will be their own elders. He says, you are to remember them, right? You are to remember them and you're to remember their life and you are to consider the outcome of their conduct. Consider the outcome of their life. See how they persevered in their doctrine, how they taught true doctrine, and see how they persevered in their godliness. They are an example of endurance and perseverance in the things of God. And he says, you are to imitate their faith. So this remembering is not a remembering to drag up all of their sins. It's not a remembering of evil suspicion, of hostility against them, to lay out before everyone all of their weaknesses and their failings. It is a remembering that is good. Remember the good that they did for you, how they taught you the word of God, how they preached to you the true doctrines of the gospel, how they gave to you an example of a godly life. And then in those things, you are to imitate their faith. You are to follow this pattern or this example that you see in them. So their life and their life consisting of their doctrine and their godliness. Also, I do think that this would refer not only to those that are immediately with them, their present elders, but also their past elders, right? It is a remembering, and it is those who led you. These are in referring to things that took place in the past. And the church will have elders, leaders, pastors, teachers, some who are there in the present, some who have gone before, who are no longer with them, who have died and gone on. And the church is to remember all of those who have been faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, and especially those who have finished their course. because you see the outcome of their faith. You see their perseverance, that they endured in these things until the very end, and they did not grow weary, and they did not lose heart. And so they are a good example to the church of faithfulness, of endurance, of those who have pressed on until the very end. And this could be their elders, but also those from outside of them that they know of, who are faithful men of God, who have given to them an example of godliness. This is one of the benefits of reading church history, of being acquainted with the history of interpretation, the history of the church, is that you have exposure to the leaders, to the teachers who have gone before us. And we see the outcome of their faith. We see their triumphs. We see their victories. We see how God used them. We see their weaknesses. We see that they were men of clay, that they were jars or vessels of clay as well. And yet God used them. And even though they were set with many weaknesses and failings, yet they persevered in their godliness until the very end. And so there is great benefit and value in consulting history so that we have exposure to our leaders, right? To those who spoke the word of God to us. We see the outcome of their faith. We see their conduct, and it gives us models to imitate, And the church really, to their own detriment, cuts themselves off from church history and from the history of interpretation. And there is a trend to do that as well. I think it goes along with, this is all part of Marxism. They want to cut us off from anything that is rooted, anything that gives us stability. This is what they do. This is why they tear down statues, they tear down monuments, and they erect monuments of their own leaders, because they want us to be cut off from our history, right? From our roots, from our culture, from what it is that we have come from, so that they can reshape us and remake us into their own image. This happens in the church as well. Those who divorce themselves as churches, as movements, from church history, typically it's under this guise that the church has been corrupted. That after the apostles, immediately the church fell into corruption, and it remained in a corrupted state from the very early days of the church all the way until the modern day, until whoever this person is who's going to reestablish the pure church. And now I have received this wisdom from God, and I'm going to reestablish the pure church and take it back to the apostles' church. So everything in between was corrupt and false, but now I am reestablishing the true church. And so they cut themselves off from all of this church history, but what they really do is they open themselves up to all of the heresies that plagued the church from the very beginning, that we have history to help us and teach us, yet they are cutting themselves off and removing these bulwarks that the church has erected to protect and safeguard it against these great dangers. And then what ends up happening with these groups is they fracture into a million different pieces, because they're very schismatic in the way that they approach everything. And they have nothing by which to appeal to settle these debates, because they're always appealing to the apostles. Well, how do you do that? No one can go back. It's all based on their own interpretation. And then it lends itself to all sorts of schisms and contentions and factions, and so they end up splintering. There's several groups that you can look at throughout church history. There's a group called the Donatists very early on. There's actually a new group I just found this week. They're called the Circumcilians. Yeah, I'd never heard of them. I was like, who are these people? And I looked them up. They were a fanatical group in the 4th and 5th century AD who were anti-authority. They despised authority. They taught the Christians that they should rebel against the Roman authorities, so, and that provoking them, and if it led to them being killed, then they were being martyred and that they would get more rewards in heaven. So they had this kind of suffering complex where they wanted to die as martyrs, and the means they used to do that was to resist the authority, to teach slaves to rebel against their masters, to attack the authorities, to attack landowners. They sound like Marxists, is what they actually sound like. And the result is a lot of them were put to death, and then they saw it as them being martyred. So the Circumcilians, so the Donatists, the Circumcilians, the Anabaptists during the time of the Reformation were very fanatical like this. There's another group that kind of came out of that called the Labadists. This was in the Dutch area. They were like this. The Plymouth Brethren were like this. There's a restoration movement that came out of the 1800s in America. And again, they're going to restore the church to its pure form. But in all of these cases, what ends up happening is they fracture into a million different subgroups because they have nothing to hold them together. There's no consensus of Christian doctrine. There's no ability to appeal to the past and to church history. So they're just left with themselves and their own interpretations of the Bible. And why is my interpretation better than your interpretation? And why is his interpretation not better than yours? So then each one becomes his own pope. And then they establish their own church, their own followings. And this is what ends up happening. It's a very dangerous thing. So there is value and benefit in remembering our leaders and going back to them. And actually, this is just for your own information. I think we're going to do a short study on some church history for two reasons. One, I think it will be of benefit and value to you. Secondly, I'm going to go back to Africa in April with my brother-in-law, and we're going to be teaching church history. So it'll help me prepare in what we'll be doing there with the men over there in Africa. But it'll also be of value, especially, I think, the very early periods of church history. I find myself, and I find it to be true, probably would be your experience as well, that many people are, they hardly know anything about early church history. The first 500 years, they're almost completely ignorant of. And I think it would be valuable for us to see that there is real goodness there. Okay, verse 17, Hebrews 13, verse 17. Here it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." Here, he uses the words obey and submit. Obey and submit. So you are to obey your leaders and you are to submit to them. So this is language of authority and submission, that the elders have this office, this position of authority in the church, and the way the congregation honors them properly is by obeying and submitting to them. The congregation should not be restless. They should not be contrary to authority. And it should not be that the people are their own authority and that they refuse to submit to the proper, legitimate authority of the church. Again, you see this same language used in terms of the home. The children are to obey their parents. The wife is to submit to her husband. You see the same language in terms of the civic world. We are to obey and submit to the governing authorities. And the same thing is true of the church authorities. That authority that has been instituted by God, in order for there to be order in the church, there has to be an authority. There has to be those who are teaching, who are proclaiming, and it is the role and responsibility of the congregation to obey and to submit to the good, wise teachings that are given by their elders. Now, notice this obeying and submitting is relegated to the area of the soul, right? He says, "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account." The realm of the church is, it is a spiritual authority that the elders have over the souls of the congregation, of the people, right? And we have often said it really falls into these two heads, which is the formation of doctrine and godly living. This is what the elders have authority over in terms of the life of the people. It can be reduced to those heads. It does not mean that their authority is absolute. He doesn't say that the elders have the authority to tell you what house to buy, to tell you what kind of car that you can drive, to tell you what city you can live in, to tell you who you must marry. Now, there is some authority there in saying that you must marry in the Lord. So the elder does have that authority to preach and to tell the young people that they must marry, but only in the Lord. But in terms of this person or that person, if they're believers, then that's up to the person. The elder has no authority over that. They may give wisdom and they may give guidance, but they don't have the authority to say that if you don't marry this person, we're going to kick you out of the church. Or if you don't pursue this career, we're going to throw you out of the church. That is an abuse of power. So it is relegated to the spiritual area, to the care of souls, watching over their souls. But in that area, it is a real legitimate authority. And they are to be honored in regards to those things. They are to be obeyed. They are to be submitted to. So when the Apostle Paul, say, for example, in the book of Galatians, is writing to them and telling them that they need to excise and reject this false doctrine that is being promulgated among them of circumcision, the need of circumcision in order to complete salvation, that's not his opinion, and it's not something that he's saying you can take it or leave it. This is a legitimate authority, and he is commanding them to reject such things, and they have an obligation and a duty to obey him and to submit to him. So when we're teaching the Word of God, and what we're teaching is the true, consistent gospel of Jesus Christ, we're teaching justification by faith. We're teaching sanctification. We're teaching the doctrine of adoption. We're teaching who God is, right? And we're teaching about the person of Christ, that he's fully God and fully man. When we are teaching such things, we have an authority to obey or to command the church that you must believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. You must believe that he is fully God. You must believe that he is fully man. And if you don't believe those things, then you are in sin. And there is a real authority to say such things in terms of doctrine and also in terms of godliness. The godliness that is laid out for us in the Bible. So the elders have authority to tell someone who is thinking about divorcing his wife, they have the authority to tell him, you cannot do this. And if you do, you're sinning against God. And we command you in the name of Christ that you cannot divorce your wife. And if you do, then you will be removed from the church. That is a real authority. And whenever that authority is being exercised, it is the obligation of the congregation to obey and to submit to those things. Then in terms of matters of preference, matters of lesser importance, matters of times and seasons and just the regular meetings of the church, then whatever the elders decide is for the best of the congregation, then there should just be happy compliance with those things. Why would we resist such things, right? If we determine that we're going to meet at 10 o'clock instead of 10:30, well, I don't think we should meet at 10 o'clock. Why are we doing that? Don't you know, blah, blah. This is what people do. But instead of just saying, who cares? Just be happy and get along and don't cause a stink. Those are usually the things that people get upset about. And it's ridiculous. It's utterly stupid for people to get upset and worked up over these kinds of frivolous debates and arguments. But someone has to make a decision on the times and seasons, when we meet, how many songs we sing, what songs we sing, the order of service. All of this has to be determined by someone. And are the elders to go and consult every single member of the church to determine how they're going to formulate these things? Don't they not have some authority to determine such things for the good of the congregation? Not that they never consult or that they never listen to others, but ultimately, on these kinds of topics, if you ask 50 people, you're going to get 50 different opinions. And somebody has to make a decision on it. And when that decision is made, then it is the obligation of the church, if it's not a matter of sin and false doctrine, then just be happy and submit and don't grumble and complain, because that is unprofitable to you, right? It is unprofitable. That's what he says here, right? They watch over your soul as those who will give an account. If they are abusing their power, and it's not so extreme and extravagant that you feel the need to leave or to do something about it, well, then ultimately, they're going to answer to God, right? They will answer to God one day, and they will give an account to him how they have performed their ministry. So it's not that they're unaccountable. They are accountable, and they will be held to account by God. He says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Right, a congregation that is constantly resisting the authority of the elders is going to be very discouraging to them. Right? Just imagine in the home, if every time you make a decision, the wife complains and criticizes it, nags you to death over it, or the children complain and criticize and nag you to death over such decisions. Is that going to lift the spirits of the father, or is that going to discourage him? It's going to discourage him greatly. And it's not going to, and he's going to get angry and bittered, and it's not going to be beneficial for the home, for the peace, for the stability of the home. It's going to lead to tension and constant conflict. And the same is true with the church and with the congregation. If the congregation is factious, if they are given to rebellion, if they're always questioning and they have a suspicious disposition toward their elders, there are people who are like this. They're negative, they're pessimist, they're suspicious of everything, and they question everything. Again, not that we should just receive everything blindly, but there is what is reasonable, and there are those who are given to evil suspicion, and they question everything. Well, when that is happening in the church, then it discourages the elders. It makes their ministry not one of joy, but now it becomes a burden upon them. It's more difficult for them to preach, to teach, to want to be around the people, right? They want to get away from them because they're constantly nagging on them. And is that going to be profitable for anyone? No. So who is it ultimately harming when the congregation is unruly and resistant of authority? It's hurting themselves, right? It's going to be unprofitable for them because it's going to discourage the elders, and they're not going to be able to perform their duty to their full potential, to the way that is most beneficial to the congregation. So it is harmful to the congregation. And so he wants them to obey and to submit. Now, again, this is not, of course, absolute, but it's also not optional. It is within the boundaries that have been given by God, and within those boundaries, it is obligatory, right? It is obligatory. So it's not absolute in all things, but within those areas that God has given, it isn't optional. It is an obligation that the church has, and they should do it with joy and with happiness. Now, in terms of these issues, two things I think that we ought to avoid in terms of the leadership of the church, which would be really, we often speak of there being errors or dangers on the one side and on the other. There are the ditches to the left and the ditches to the right. The one is an excessive veneration of the elders or those who are occupying the office. We don't want to look to them as gods. They're not mediators. They're not sacerdotal in terms of them standing between us and God. So I'm not your priest. You don't have to come to me to go to God. You have direct access to God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the high priest of the church, and no man occupies that position on earth. This is the error that you see in Roman Catholicism, in some Orthodox traditions, and even in like some Anglicanism, Episcopalianism. Oftentimes they elevate the office of the elder or the priest or whoever it is beyond what is given in Scripture, so that they almost become like demigods. They're like a godlike status, and they are infallible. So there's a Catholic doctrine called ex cathedra, which is the infallibility of the Pope, that when the Pope or when that man is occupying this office and he's speaking, he is infallible in what he says. We don't believe that. We don't believe that, and we shouldn't believe that. So there can be an improper veneration of these persons, and we want to avoid that. The other side is a despising of the office, where there is no honor at all, where people look at it with suspicion, that all pastors, all they care about is money. Oh, they're just hirelings. They're just doing it for their own ego. They don't care for the church and can be very resistant to such things. This rise in American individualism, which has infected the church as well, you see that commonly as well, and that is undermining to the office. It is a real office. It is occupied by men, and we are to give it the honor that it is due. And you see that throughout Scripture, that slaves are to honor their masters, even to those who are unjust. The citizens are to honor their rulers. Even those kings that were pagans that were persecuting them, they expected them to honor. So there is a proper place to honor the office, even if the man occupying it has his weaknesses and his flaws. We should honor it and not despise those things who have been given by God. In my experience, in terms of Baptist life, which is low church, and American, which is individualism. Our problem is that side. It's a despising. It's not. I've never had a problem with people venerating anything that we've done. It's usually the opposite, which is a despising and the need to question and to resist whatever decision is being made in the church. And that's not healthy, and it's not good for anyone. So those are things that we should be aware of, and we shouldn't go to one side or the other. Actually, what people tend to do is they venerate their celebrity pastors out there who don't actually do anything over their day-to-day life, and then they despise and they criticize their own local pastor, and they nitpick every single thing that they do. That's been my experience. So let's strive for better things, right? And not do such things. So those are the two passages in Hebrews. Then one more in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. But we'll stop there, and let's go ahead and pray, and then we can go back. We have our donuts and our coffee. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, Lord, and your mercy. Lord, that you know how to care for your people. Lord, you know how to order your church. Lord, your kingdom on earth, so that everything that is necessary for the edification, for the well-being of your flock, Lord, you have graciously provided. And Lord, you have given to your church, Lord, pastors who are there to care and to watch over the souls of the people. Lord, may we always see that office in such a capacity. Lord, not that it is for the ego of the men occupying it. Lord, not that for their domination over the congregation, but that they are servants for the good of the people, and that they are exercising that authority not for their harm, but as an entrusting of the care of their soul. And so, Father, we pray that you might provide for us such men, Lord, not only in our own generation, Lord, but even in future generations. Lord, after we are dead and gone, that there would be faithful men of God that you raise up, Lord, in this congregation, who can occupy the office of elder, Lord, who can teach and watch and care for the souls of your flock, and Lord, edify them so that they come to maturity in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you as well would give to the people, Lord, a heart of love, of kindness, Lord, of gratitude for the provision that you have made for them. And Lord, that they would honor rightfully, Lord, those who are serving among them, Lord, and esteem them very highly in love. So, Father, we just pray that there would be this relationship between the elders and the congregation that is, Lord, that is healthy and wholesome, Lord, not descending into veneration, Lord, not descending into a despising, but, Lord, a proper love and honor and a proper functioning and exercising of the office for the good of the people and for the whole congregation. So, Lord, will you be pleased to help us in these things, to progress us, and, Lord, to provide for us. And, Lord, now we ask for your continued blessing on us today as we fellowship, as we enter into our time of worship later. Lord, may you be glorified in all that we do, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.